All right, Mercy Hill Church. Hope you guys have had a good start to your new year. I hope it has been an exciting one, because it certainly has been in the Dagger household. We have gone from being a family of four to now being a family of five, and so that's pretty exciting. Some of you are probably thinking, man, I didn't know that your wife was pregnant. Julianne says thank you, because you feel like she looks good when she's pregnant. And that, we got a call 3 weeks ago from our adoption agency, and they said you have been matched with a birth mom. And so a week after that phone call, we traveled to Texas to pick up our new little girl. And so we have been in kind of a whirlwind of 3 weeks of traveling all over the place and adjusting to life now with three kids. And so it has certainly been an exciting start to the new year for us. I don't know if you guys have any New Year's traditions. In my family, our New Year's tradition over the past maybe 5 or 6 years is that we fall asleep before midnight. That's just kind of our tradition. We don't really watch the ball drop or anything like that. And so this year I thought, man, okay, what if we like tried to do something? Right, we have a new baby. Why not try to add something else new into the mix? What if we try to do something new, fun, exciting, a tradition? Maybe we can start in our family for New Year's. And so I started kind of looking around at what different New Year's traditions that there were. And I stumbled across a couple New Year's traditions in other countries that I thought were very intriguing. I thought maybe you guys would want to add these into your repertoire for New Year's Eve next year. So here they are, right? You got a pen and paper. You can write these down. One of them is probably familiar to you guys. I'd actually heard this before. In several South American countries, they bake coins into the bread that they eat on New Year's Eve. And I think it's whoever finds the coin in their bread, it's supposed to mean that you're going to prosper in the new year, unless you choke on the coin and die. Then I don't think it's going to go well for you. In another country, the farmers, they actually go out into their field on New Year's Eve and wish their cows a Happy New Year. So maybe you have a dog or a cat. You haven't wished them a Happy New Year's yet. You need to do that. My favorite, my wife's least favorite, is in Switzerland. They celebrate the New Year by dropping ice cream on the floor. I have no clue what that means. Or why they do it. I told my wife that. She's like, why? Why would someone waste perfectly good ice cream? You know? So maybe you'll add those into your repertoire. I don't know if you have a tradition, if you want to add one of those traditions. I do think that a lot of us do something every year at New Year's, kind of a tradition, and that is that we make New Year's resolutions. And the striking thing is whether you are listening to somebody tell you their resolutions or thinking about your own New Year's resolutions, if you've made them, or just Googling top five New Year's resolutions for 2016, what you're going to find is that in a New Year's resolution, there is this element of we see our need for change. Right? That's essentially what New Year's resolutions are all about. We see there is a need in us. There is certain aspects of us that are flawed. There are things that are incomplete, stuff that we need to work on. There is a change that needs to happen. That's why we make New Year's resolutions and why I think the passage of Scripture, Psalm 51, where we are going to be this morning, is so very important, if not so very applicable to us. Because what Psalm 51 is addressing is it is addressing our need for change. But it's addressing our need for change, not this superficial change that I think so often that we are accustomed to. What Psalm 51 is going to drive at is that there is a change that the Bible calls repentance that drives down to the very core of who we are and gets at the very reasons why we do what we do. So if you're taking notes, the big idea for what Psalm 51 is going to show us this morning is simply this, that we need to have an awareness of our sin and a right understanding of God if we are going to be led into repentance. There's an awareness of our sin, our need to change, but there also coupling with that is a right understanding of who God is. You put those together and we are led into repentance. Psalm chapter 51, let's go ahead and read it together. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Bible is getting at here is it is showing us our need for change and is giving us this prescribed method for how we go about change. What does that look like? One pastor said it this way. He says, confession or a prayer of repentance is the God-ordained portal to change. We began, if you're new with us, a new little mini-series last week. The series is called A People of Prayer. And what we're doing is we're looking at snapshots of people in the Bible that are praying these prayers in order to teach us, hey, what can we glean from them in terms of their prayer life? And so last week, Pastor Brian kicked off the series by looking at Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. And Hannah's prayer is a prayer of surrender, surrendering to the greatness of God. What does that look like? I'd encourage you, if you missed it, to go back and listen to Pastor Brian's sermon from last week. This week, we changed gears a little bit. We're looking at a prayer of repentance. When we think about being a people of prayer, certainly being people that pray prayers of repentance works its way into that. And David is going to show us exactly what that looks like. What does a prayer of repentance look like? David's going to give us a very vivid model from his own life. But before we dive into that, it's important we get a little bit of the context here, because I didn't read this off the bat, but in the title, the subtitle for the psalm itself, there is a historical piece that is showing us what has led David to actually write this psalm. It says this, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the event that is referring to here in the subtitle is talking about an event in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where Nathan the prophet, he's kind of like David's personal pastor, he goes to David to confront him about this horrific sin that David has committed. And I'm not going to go through it in detail. I'd encourage you guys to go back and read what was that thing that David had done in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But basically the synopsis of it is this. David, he goes and he sleeps with a woman that is not his wife. He gets her pregnant and then he kills her husband. Okay? Pretty bad stuff. That is the event that leads up to Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12 coming to David and confronting him. And basically what Nathan does is he comes to David. David, thinking he has concealed all this sin, thinking that no one knows, Nathan comes to him and he tells him a story. He says, David, there are two men in the kingdom, a poor man and a rich man. The poor man has a little ewe lamb, and basically the little ewe lamb is, he loves it so much, it's kind of like it's his own child. But then the rich man, he's throwing a party one day, and he decides that instead of going out to his flock of sheep to get one of his thousands of sheep, he's going to go to this poor man, and he's going to steal this poor man's one little ewe lamb. And as Nathan is telling David the story, David becomes irate, and he begins to demand justice. And then in one of the most pointed verses, I think in all the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan looks right back at David, and he says, David, you are that man. And it's in that confrontation that leads David to pen the words in Psalm chapter 51. And what David is going to give us here, he's going to give us this fluid progression of repentance. When we think about being a praying people, we think about praying prayers of repentance, what does that actually look like? There is a progression that takes place, and David is going to walk us through that so that we, as a praying people, can develop a heart posture of daily prayerful repentance. I say daily because here's what I don't want us to miss off the bat. You can read this and think, oh, okay, this is one of those psalms or this is one of those prayers that I pray when I sin, like really bad sins, right? David sinned a really bad sin, so it warrants this prayer. No, no, no. What the Bible is trying to show us that this type of prayer ought to be our daily heart posture. Then when we think about praying prayers of repentance, repentance ought to be one of those three essential tools in your pocket knife of prayer that we weave into the fabric of our everyday as we become people that pray. All right, so what is that progression that David is going to walk us here? There's three different components to this progression. The first one is this. Point number one, recognition leads to repentance. There is a recognition that David has that is going to lead him to repentance. Now, we're going to spend most of our time here on point number one because there are certain things. It's not just one thing. There are actually three different things that David recognizes that are going to lead him to repentance. So David begins by recognizing that in praying for repentance, right, we have to recognize the source of our sin. So as recognition leads us to repentance, you have to first recognize the source of your sin. Look at what David says in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So we just came back on Tuesday from visiting my family in Philadelphia, and we had to rearrange the car a little bit to fit our family of five now. And so my two oldest, I have a three-year-old son and a six-year-old daughter. My three-year-old son, he's on the back left, and my daughter sat in the back right of the car in the third row of our SUV, and then my wife and our new baby daughter sat in the middle row, and I was up front driving. Well, my father-in-law had given my two oldest kids these water bottles, I guess to keep them hydrated on their trip home. Well, they were like the ones with the little squirty water, the squirt on top on it. And so my son is an awful traveler. I mean, awful. 8 out of the 9 hours, he either whined, complained, cried, okay? He's like hungry for 8 hours straight, okay? There's nothing you can do to satiate his appetite when he's traveling. Well, we're sitting there driving along, and all of a sudden, my wife and I feel this splash just like come up over the back from the right part of the car. And my wife turns around, she says, "Campbell," she says, "don't do that." And without even missing a beat, he goes, "It wasn't me, it was the dog. There's laying on the ground my 8-year-old chocolate lab." And I'm trying to think, do I explain to him that dogs don't have opposable thumbs and he can't like squeeze it? And I was like, never mind. What I see in my son there is that all of us hate to admit when we've done something wrong. None of us like to admit when we sin, and we often try to do other things to deal with our sin. Some of us maybe try to hide it, just like David, we cover up our sin. There are sins in our life that maybe you even walked into this room this morning thinking that no one knows about and you don't want anyone to ever know about. Things that you're ashamed of, things that you couldn't imagine what would happen if people found out, and so we try to hide our sin. But then others of us, maybe we try to rationalize it. We say, well, look, my sin's not bad compared to those people over there. I mean, do you see what they're doing? My sin's not that bad. Or we say, look, everyone, it can't be that bad, right? Everyone else is doing it. Therefore, I'm sure it's not that bad. Maybe some of you guys, even in rationalizing, you say, this is kind of how I am, you know? This is my personality. It's how God's wired me. It's how I was born. I can't help it. It just kind of is what it is. We hide it, we rationalize it, but then my favorite, because I do this all the time, is that we blame shift, right? Sin is never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. It's your professor's fault, right? Because they gave you too much work. It's your parents' fault because they didn't spend enough quality time with you. It's your boss's fault because he or she didn't give you the raise that you deserved. Look, what I'm not saying is I'm not saying that there are not things that happen to us in life that cause consequences to come about. I know that there are hard things that happen to us that cause things in our life to happen, that there are bad things that happen as a result of other people's sin. I know that. But what I am saying is that at the end of every day, the source of your sin is never someone else's actions, it's always your heart. That's just what the Bible shows us, and that's what David realizes here. He doesn't make excuses for it. He doesn't try to shift the blame. I think this is interesting because when you see David saying this, you can think back because the Bible talks about David being a man after God's own heart. And you're like, how does this work? It works because David is not a man after God's own heart because he never sinned. David is a man after God's own heart because of what he did when he sinned. See, Proverbs 28:13 gives us a picture of exactly what David is doing here. Here's what it says. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So how is it that David is now able to very openly and freely admit his sin? He tried to conceal it for so long until Nathan confronted it. How is it all of a sudden that he's able to do that? He's able to openly admit his sin because you know what he does? He realizes he's a sinner. You're like, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, look at verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here's something very important, okay? And I want you to get this. The wording is a little tricky, so make sure you get it. David is saying that he isn't a sinner because he sinned. He is saying that he sinned because he is a sinner. You see the difference? See, David is saying that he's just acting out of who he really is. David is saying, hey, look, I didn't just commit adultery and murder. I am an adulterer and a murderer to the core of who I am as a sinner. And one of the things that you have to get before we move on is you have to realize that until you come to grips with who you are as a sinner, you're never going to be able to avoid doing what you don't think that you are capable of doing. The Bible paints a very vivid picture for us, showing us that in Adam we are all sinful. We are all separated from God. We all have a sin nature. No one needed to teach you. No one needed to teach me how to sin, right? Probably one of the most natural things I've ever done in my life. That's our sin nature. J.D. Greer, he says, you're not deprived, you are depraved. So let me ask you a tough question. Maybe as you walk in here this morning, could it be that some of us are living in denial of our sin? Maybe some of us, we're hiding sin as we walk in here. Maybe some of us have been rationalizing or blaming sin in our life. As we become a prayerful people who pray prayers of repentance, what I want you to see is that repentance, it certainly begins with recognizing the source of our sin. This recognition that leads to repentance sees first the source of our sin. But as we recognize our sin, we also recognize the one in whom we've sinned against. So in praying for repentance, just like David, we recognize the one in whom we've sinned against. David says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. And some of you are probably like, that doesn't make sense. How is it that it's in God only that David sinned, right? You think about all the different characters that are involved in the story of David and Bathsheba. You think about Bathsheba. David took her and slept with her, right? She probably didn't have any choice because he's the king of Israel. You think about Uriah, his wife became pregnant from another man, and then his friend David has him killed. You even think about the people of Israel, right? Hasn't David sinned against them as well? How is it then that David says to God, you only have I sinned against? David says that because he recognizes a very core truth about sin, and that is this, that all of sin begins with us not trusting God. See, all of sin is a functional declaration that God is not enough. So, I mean, think about an example from your own life, okay? Let's just think about lying. All of us lie, and if you think you don't lie, you're a liar. So we all lie. Get that out of the way. Why is it? You ever think, why is it that we lie? Why is it that we do that? Well, I mean, think about, for example, you lie in terms of embellishing your accomplishments. I'm sure no one's ever done that before, right? You make things up about you. You're telling a story that maybe you got to add a little something in there. We lie about our accomplishments. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because we don't trust the approval that we have in God, and so therefore we need to seek the approval of other people. Or you think about it in terms of like lying when you cheat. You cheat on a test. You lie on your resume. You add things in there maybe that just aren't true. Why is that? Why do we do that? Well, we do that because we don't trust the provision that God has promised to us, and therefore we have to devise this alternative scheme in order to get what we think we need. See, in David's prayer, he realizes that God is the most significant person that he has offended because God has given David everything, and David has thrown it right back in God's face. And so when we think about praying prayers of repentance, a foundational aspect is realizing that all of life is God's, and therefore all of sin is first aimed at the Creator of life. So, David recognizes the source of his sin. He recognizes also who he sinned against. But in this recognition that leads to repentance, there's another thing he recognizes. He recognizes his source for hope. So in praying a prayer of repentance, just like David, we need to recognize our source of hope. This is David's plea right from the beginning. Verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." See, repentance is throwing yourself on the mercy of God and relying completely on his steadfast love. And there's an interplay that's going on here between the words mercy and steadfast love. Because what David is implying with mercy is what he's saying is, look, I come to the table with nothing in my hands, right? I need God's mercy because I have nothing to offer. But at the same time, he's talking about the steadfast love of God, which is referring to God's covenant love towards Israel. And so what David is saying is, look, he's saying, God, even though I come with nothing, I realize that I still belong to you. You still have me because of your steadfast love. So essentially what David is doing is he is coming to God of empty of anything that he has to offer, but fully confident in everything that God has to offer. David knows that the mercy of God is undeserved, but he also knows that the steadfast love of God is unconditional. He realizes that, and it leads him to this prayer of repentance. And for us, it's those of us who come to God fully aware of our unworthiness, but equally, if not more aware of God's steadfast love, it's those of us that will see healing from our sin. That's the gospel, is it not? See, as I think about those of you guys that are here this morning, I think there's probably some of us in here that maybe you just need a reminder as to the magnitude of God's mercy and his steadfast love. Maybe you don't see God's steadfast love and therefore you think somehow that God's mercy is going to run out. I've used this illustration before. I think it's helpful for me when I think about this. When I was teaching my first year here in Greensboro, I was teaching at a private Christian school in High Point. A lot of my students would give me Starbucks gift cards and I would try to load them all up. Well, when I went to Starbucks, I never actually asked for the receipt, so I never actually knew how much was on my balance, right? So every time I would go back in, I was kind of like, oh, I hope I have enough left on here, right? Or else it would be awkward me walking out with no coffee. And so I would go in, and the barista would swipe my card, and I'd be like, yes, I got it that time, right? But then there was always that inevitable time where she swiped my card, and it's like, you don't have enough money left. I look at that, and I think sometimes that's kind of how we think of God's mercy. It's like we have a card, and it's loaded up, and we go to God after we sin and he swipes our card and we're just kind of hoping that every single time we'll have one swipe left. But we think subconsciously that there's going to be a time when we go to God and he swipes our card and he's going to look back at us and he's going to say, I got nothing left. See, my steadfast love for you has run out and therefore I have no mercy left for you. Some of us think that. We need to realize what A.W. Tozer says. He says, the mercy of God is infinite, and against our deep creature's sickness stands God's infinite ability to cure. Some of you, though, maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Some of you guys, you need to understand and have a fresh reminder of your need for God's mercy. Because maybe you come to God and you don't realize that you come with empty hands. And so you're like me. You come to God in praying for repentance with your reasons why list, right? Reasons why God ought to forgive you. You say, God, you can forgive me this time because next time I will try harder. Or you say, God, you can forgive me this time because look, all these other areas of my life I'm doing really well in. And so you can forgive me this time. The problem is, right? That in thinking about praying a prayer of repentance, our reasons why list doesn't work because we haven't simply broken God's law, we have broken God's heart. See, a true prayer of repentance is not feeling sorry for the consequences of sin, but rather it is feeling sorrowful for your sin itself. Tim Keller says it this way, life-giving repentance begins where self-pity ends. See, the gospel produces sorrow over your sin. The religion produces self-pity because you got caught. Maybe for some of us, God needs to save us first from our religion before he can first save us from our sin. There's a recognition that needs to happen that leads us to repentance. That's point number one. Point number two is there is a repentance then that leads to renewal. Recognition leads to repentance. Repentance leads to renewal. I don't know if you caught this, but there's so many different phrases that David uses that give us this really robust image of what God does in the repentant process. I think sometimes we have a very rudimentary understanding when we think about praying prayers of repentance. We have a very rudimentary understanding of what that looks like. We think we go to God, we ask him for forgiveness, boom, it's done, right? It's kind of that simple. But when you read Psalm 51, what you realize is that we miss the comprehensiveness of repentance because I think a lot of times we miss the complexity of our sin. See, David is trying to show us that our sin is very complex. Therefore, repentance is very comprehensive. It's kind of like when you drive, right? When you get in a car, you don't really think much about it. You get in a car, you turn the key, you push the pedal, and you go. Okay? It's not very complicated. Unless you're a teenager, okay? Then it's really complicated, right? If you're a high school student, just deal with it. That's how it is, all right? We know you stink at driving. You get in a car, right? You push the pedal and you go. We don't think oftentimes the fact that under the hood, there's so much complicated things that are going on to make the pedal, when we push it, make the car go, right? And what I want us to do is, I don't want us, when we come to Psalm 51, I don't want us to miss the comprehensiveness, all that is going on in this process of repentance when we come to God and seeking forgiveness. So what I'm going to do real quick is I want to walk through a couple of these different phrases. We don't have time to go through all of them. We're going to throw up a blog this week on our website that goes through several more of these. It just shows you the robust nature of repentance. I just want to go through two. First one in verse 2, he says it also in verse 7, David says, "Wash me." The verb that David is using there for wash me is actually a verb that's used a lot of times in the Bible to talk about the washing of clothing, but it's not just any type of washing. It's actually like a vigorous washing when you get some type of stain in there. And in the olden time, David's times, they would actually trample on the article of clothing to really try to get out the stain. I don't know about you guys, but every time I buy a new shirt, or I should say all the shirts that I have stained are ones that I have bought like 3 days earlier. I put a shirt on last night, no joke. I put a shirt on last night to go to a wedding. There it was, staring right back at me. 3 soy stains right there, soy sauce stains, just looking right back at me. My wife had bought me that shirt, no joke, 5 days later, I'm eating sushi, boom, soy stain sauce, right on my shirt. And I'm trying to scrub it, it won't come out. You just think, right, if you're like scrubbing vigorously to get out that stain on that awesome shirt that you really like to wear. David is using this verb here and he's saying, "Wash me." There's an intensity with which David is asking God for forgiveness. Let me ask you this. Is there that type of intensity, this "wash me," when you come to God seeking forgiveness? Is that the type of intensity with which you are seeking forgiveness in your prayer of repentance? David also says then in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." There's a very prominent example of when hyssop is used in the Bible in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the story of the Passover. What had happened was the Israelites were enslaved to Egypt and God was freeing them from the Egyptians. But Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, he didn't want to freely let the Israelites go. And so God ended up sending 10 plagues to cause Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And the last plague was that God was going to kill every firstborn son, anything, in all of Egypt. Except God said that for those who sacrificed a lamb and dipped a bunch of hyssop in the blood and wiped it on their doorpost, God would pass over those households. So this is the instruction that God gives to Israel in Exodus chapter 12. He says, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. And when the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and he will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So the Passover happens and all of the firstborn sons, animals, humans, and all of Egypt die except for those that are protected with the blood on the doorposts. But see, the Passover story was actually meant to be a pointer to the ultimate Passover that would take place when Jesus' blood would be smeared on the cross in order that God would spare our lives. See, the Passover, the blood of the Lamb at the Passover was never meant to save eternally, but rather it would be the blood of the Lamb of God that would satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. That's the gospel, Jesus in my place. You and I have sinned. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We deserve punishment. And yet because of Jesus' death on the cross and because of his resurrection from the dead, we can be forgiven. And David looks at that and he says, "That's what I need." He says, "I need that. I don't need to just be forgiven of my sinful acts. I need to be rescued from my sinful heart." See, the gospel is what gives us a restructuring of our hearts. That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't just make you a better person, it makes you a new person. The gospel doesn't just give you new behaviors, it gives you new desires. So when praying for repentance, ask yourself this: does your approach to sin match the depth of your need? Or when you think about praying prayers of repentance for you, is it maybe just coming to God and simply asking Him to forgive you of those bad things that you did? Or is it like David coming to God with this longing for a renewal of your heart? Recognition leads to renewal, or to repentance. Repentance then leads to renewal. Point number three, lastly, the renewal found in repentance leads to worship. The renewal that we find in repentance leads us to worship. I don't want us to miss this. Because what we did is we began in Psalm 51 with David's cry of mercy to God, and we end in Psalm 51 with David's cry of worship to God. See, for an entire year, David was working hard to conceal his sin so that no one finds out. But then all of a sudden, you realize in Psalm 51 that David is now freely revealing his sin so that others could see the healing power of God. David is okay now with people knowing what he did because he's more concerned about people knowing of what God did. He's okay with that. What we see then in David's life in this prayer of repentance is a natural response to what happens when true repentance takes place, and that is worship. See, here's the thing. Worship is actually what got David into this problem. And now worship is what's going to get David out of this problem. But you kind of got to ask yourself the question, okay, what is it that I am worshiping? That's the key to all of us. See, for David, the story of him and Bathsheba, it doesn't begin with this act of him sleeping with another man's wife. It begins with David worshiping his own kingdom. David, basically, his motto becomes, not thy will be done, Lord, but my will be done. My desires, what I want. So David worships, but he's worshiping his kingdom. And what you see in his prayer of repentance, that is, it reorients his heart, and now he is actually worshiping the true kingdom, God's kingdom. Some of you in here, maybe you have worshiped your way into your sin because you are worshiping the kingdom of self. And what David is trying to show us, what the Bible is trying to get us to see, is that it is only when we worship that we will actually worship our way out of sin, but we need to worship a different kingdom. Not the kingdom of self, but the kingdom of God that is ruled by Jesus. So when you worship your way into sin, you realize that it's only worshiping your way out of sin by worshiping God in the true kingdom. In just a second, we're going to go into a time of communion. Communion really is a time of worship. It's a time of remembrance. And as we remember, my hope is that in remembering, we will pray prayers of repentance. My hope for us as a church is that we would be a people of prayer, but in that, we would be marked by prayers of repentance. So maybe for some of you guys here this morning, maybe your prayer of repentance needs to be a prayer to God for the first time, for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe just like David, you see in verse 11, he says, cast me not out of your presence, God. You realize that apart from Jesus, you are cast out from the presence of God. Your sin separates you from the presence of God, and you realize that it's only until you come and you pray a prayer of repentance, realizing that all of your hope is in the mercy and the steadfast love of God. That is how our relationship is restored with God. Maybe that's your prayer of repentance as we come to the communion table. Maybe some of you, your prayer is to pray for that sin that you've been hiding. And you've walked in here and you've tried so hard to hide that sin from others. Maybe today you say, I'm done. I'm not concerned anymore with hiding that sin from my spouse, from my friends, from my parents. God, I see that you have covered all of my sin. And you fall at his feet and confess. Maybe you're hiding your sin. Maybe you're rational. I don't know where it is. Maybe today is the day you just stop. Because you see that God's love covers all of that. And you see that there is freedom and there is a restoration of joy that comes from praying a prayer of repentance. God, I thank you so much that you have given us David as your model, but I thank you more that you have given us Jesus as our Savior. I thank you, God, for what David has shown us in this psalm, for how we are to be a people of prayer, and we pray prayers of repentance. But I thank you, God, that it's only because of what Jesus has done for us that we can actually pray prayers of repentance. Father, may that be true of us. Father, may we be people that pray daily for repentance, to see you heal the broken bones of sin in our life, to see you restore the joy that, Father, we once felt. God, if there are those in here that are struggling with a particular sin, God, I pray that your Spirit would work powerfully on them. I pray, God, for those that maybe they've never prayed a prayer of repentance, God, your Spirit would work on them, and today we would be a people of prayer. In light of what Jesus has done, God, I pray that we would come to you with repentant hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.